Good morning. It's good to be with you today. If you just give me a moment while I get my cursed technology going here. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 9 to 15, although I'm also going to get through look through verses 1 through 8 as well as we get into the text. I was doing my private devotions to the book of Luke some months ago, and I came to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, there is a story of Jesus' one of his first sermons in his home synagogue, probably maybe his only sermon in this home synagogue. It's an episode where Jesus actually opened the scriptures and preached on them. So the Bible, again, this was just after the time where he went through the 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil and the temptations and all of that. He went back to Galilee into his home synagogue on the Sabbath. So he had just been through a very, very rough period. And he stands up on a synagogue to read, and he's given Isaiah the scroll. And he goes to chapter 61, as you know, and read some things out of that text. And he tells his home crowd, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And, of course, the crowd knew him from a child, knew him from a toddler, from a teenager, and all of that. And they began to murmur among themselves, saying, who does he think he is? Is this not Joseph's son? Who is he to think that he's fulfilling scripture? And with that, Jesus gave two illustrations, one about the widow at Zarephath and the other about Naaman the Syrian. And he told them, when he talked about Naaman the Syrian, he goes, you know, there were a lot of lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, but only one was healed, and that was Naaman the Syrian. And with that, the Bible says that they forced him out of the synagogue, forced him to the edge of a cliff. Wanted to kill him over that. Well, that spiked my interest in Naaman. And I went to those scriptures. I've been chewing in scriptures for a long time. And I thought that I would deliver this to you today and hope that you'll be blessed from it as well. Before I get into the text, though, I want to let you know that this particular genre of scripture in 2 Kings is historical narrative. So I hope you love history. If you don't love history, you need to be caffeinated. If you haven't been caffeinated yet, I suggest you do so quickly. There's the caffeine cafe is right through those doors right there. So if you don't have any caffeine, you may not. It may be a little boring for you, but because the book of 1 and 2 Kings covers 400 years of history. 400 years. And I also want to give you a little. I just want to let you know that in this text contains a very hard truth. The truth is this. I'll tell you the truth up front. The truth is that God in his love for us works through human suffering to achieve his purposes. It's easy for me to say that because I'm not suffering. But having walked through that valley with my dad with lung cancer, my father-in-law with stomach cancer, mothers and mothers-in-law with heart disease, and more recently a grandson with leukemia, you know, it's a hard truth to digest. That God, in his love, works through human suffering to achieve his purpose. And you're going to see that in Naaman's life as we get into it. But let me set the stage first. Let me just talk to you first about the stage that Naaman is on and what's going on. The books of 1 and 2 Kings cover 400 years of history. You read about 22 different kings of Israel, 20 different kings of Judah through those two books. Most of them were bad. Most of them did not lead their people well. And you also see the story of how God's people departed from his will and his ways. And God sent prophets to them to try to nudge them back into his will. Elijah was one. You read about Elijah in these books. You also read about Elisha. In fact, this story we're going to read is about an episode in Elisha's ministry. Tragically, you read about the division of God's kingdom. That the book of 1 Kings starts out with Israel at the zenith of its power and influence, and David is dead, and Solomon takes over the reins. But within one generation, the kingdom is split. You got a northern and southern kingdom. And God's people refuse to repent. And at the end of 2 Kings, you see the fall of Israel by the Assyrians, and then the fall of Babylon, the southern kingdom by Babylon, and now that Israel is no more for a period of time. So you see war, you see political intrigue, you see good kings and bad kings, but in the middle of all of that, you see one very personal story about one man's quest for healing. And there's a lot of lessons I think we can take away from that. So let me get into the, let me set the context now for the text. And that's in verses 1 through 8. Now, in the spirit of football, I'm going to do a run-and-shoot exposition of verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read, I'm going to comment, and I'm going to move on. I'm going to read, I'm going to comment, and I'm going to move on. So you get the flavor for Naaman's event in his life. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram. Now, Aram is another word for Syria. So if your Bible says Aram, that's just a nation of Syria. It says captain of the army. Now, in my army, in my time, the captain was a middle rank. But in this time, in the ancient world, captain of the army meant he was the top general of Syria's army. He was in command of the whole thing. Now, he was responsible for war, the conduct of war, the study of war, the training of war for his whole army. So he carried heavy responsibilities. It says he was a great man with his master. His master was Ben-Hadad II, the king of Syria. He was a great man. He was a person of influence. If there was ever a council of war, if there was ever maybe problems in the interior, problems in the exterior of the kingdom, some kind of threat or security, Naaman was the man that Ben-Hadad leaned on. He wanted him in his councils, wanted him in his court. He wanted him around when things in the kingdom went ill. But he was a great man with his master, highly respected. Everybody respected Naaman. Everybody liked him. Everybody wanted to talk to him. Everybody wanted to be around him. People wanted to be his next door neighbor. He was that neat of a guy. It says here, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He knew how to win on the battlefield. He knew how to get things done and to protect his nation. It says here, he was a valiant warrior. As most generals in that day would set up on high ground and kind of direct the battle, Naaman had no trouble riding his chariot down into the fight, dismounting, drawing a sword, and getting with it. He just had no problem with that. He was a very, very brave man. So you look at this text and say, man, he's a cool dude. He was. He's a good dude. But he had a big problem. It says here that he was a leper. Leprosy. We don't see it in our world here in America or anywhere in the industrialized world. We have kind of licked that disease. But you do see it in remote parts of China, in Asia, and in parts of Africa. I was on a military mission in Thailand back in the middle of the 90s, and we finished the mission, and we were in the capital city of Bangkok, and right near our hotel was at that time the biggest mall in Asia. There were 6 stories above ground, 2 stories below ground. And what GI, with some time on his hands, didn't want to see the biggest mall in Asia. So some of us got together, and we had to walk a couple of blocks and get on a footbridge that went across a major highway, an interstate highway, to get down to where the mall was. So we walked to the highway, ascended the stairway. When I got to the top of the bridge, it was lined on both sides with beggars. Shoulder to shoulder, all the way across that footbridge, all the way across that 6-lane superhighway, were just beggars. And as we began to walk across that bridge, I began to look at the beggars. I saw a man who had no fingers on his hands, no toes on his feet, and his face was completely disfigured. I saw young, I saw old, I saw children. I saw a young mother holding an infant. All the cartilage in her nose was gone. She just had a big hole in the nose she was breathing through. No cartilage on her ears. She had a disfigured face, and the baby had leprosy. Person after person after person after person, they were all lepers, every one of them. Awful, awful disease. What did that mean for Naaman? It meant that this high position that he had, everything that he had worked for, all his circle of influence, all his everything, he'd have lost it all. Because in the ancient world, leprosy was looked at like a curse of God. And you were expelled from your family, expelled from your city. He had nothing but a life of poverty to look forward to. And leprosy was a disease in that day, same thing in this day. It is a disease that starts with a rash. Then it begins to affect the nervous system and the respiratory system. It causes the fingers to claw, the muscles to contract and the fingers to claw. It causes the joints in the fingers to deteriorate, where you just have nubs on your hand for fingers. This rash that it starts at turns into a skin lesion that spreads all over your body, disfigures your face. It cripples you. You lose all the toes in your feet. A lot of the cartilage begins to deteriorate. Awful, awful, awful disease. And it was just, Naaman didn't have any hope. He had nothing to look forward to. And all this wonderful prestige and position that he had, he was going to lose everything. Going to lose it all. Verse 2, now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. A little girl, probably a preteen, probably about that age. She said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, Ben-Hadad, the king, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. The king of Israel was Jehoram at this time. Jehoram was the son of Ahab. Ahab was killed by a Syrian arrow. So there's no love between these two nations, no love between these people at all. So he said, I will send you a letter of safe passage for the king of Israel. So Naaman departs and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of raiment or clothes. Let me put that in contemporary terms. That's 670 pounds of silver, 154 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. The gold alone in today's economy, $21,000 a pound times 154 pounds is $3,234,000. So Naaman had a massive sum of money he was taking with him on this journey to see the prophet. This prophet he's speaking of here is the prophet Elisha. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So the king of Syria is putting all the responsibility for Naaman's healing on the king of Israel. And he does not take it well. Verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? He ripped his clothes, something they did in the ancient world to show stress, grief, and other things. But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So the king of Israel read this as there is some conspiracy afoot. And it's really not what this is about at all. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a God or a prophet in Israel. Now we're in the sermon text. So I've set the stage. So you've got a man who's really a good dude. I mean, he's well respected, well liked, has a very, very high position. But he has a disease, a life-threatening disease that's going to take it all from him. He has no hope. There was no cure for it, and he knew that. He gets word that there may be help in Israel. So he gets down there, takes a lot of money with him, gets down there to get some help. Now let's pick up in verse 9, get into the sermon text. Now Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Naaman is setting this whole drama for success. You already know he's got a massive sum of money with him. But now he comes with horses and chariots. A chariot was a weapon of war. He wasn't just on joyride, and the horses most likely are mounted cavalry. So he comes with a military force. He comes with a lot of money. So if Elisha chooses not to cooperate, he could be bribed or he could be intimidated. So Naaman, in a secular mindset, has set this whole thing for success. He's there to get something done. He's going to get it done, not take no for an answer. So Naaman came with the horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. So the remedy, simple. Now, if you look at this remedy and you go to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 and see about and read about how God's word declares and teaches the Jewish priests how to deal with someone who has leprosy, you see a lot of similarity. Both of them required water, and both of them required a sprinkling or a dipping of 7 times. So you see a lot of similarity in what the servant of Elisha is telling Naaman to do. It's interesting to see Naaman's reaction. Verse 11.
But Naaman was furious. And went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Naaman had set the stage for success. He brought money. He brought power. He wasn't just anybody. He led the armies of Syria. And who is Elisha to send his servant to talk to me? I had this thing all figured out. I thought this is exactly how it was supposed to work. I want to be healed. I've got a life-threatening disease. He's supposed to be able to do it. With these words that he said, behold, I thought, Naaman's making three very poor presumptions. And on the back of your program, there's a place for you to take notes if you're interested in writing these things down. Naaman makes three very poor presumptions. Number one, he presumed he knew exactly how God would act and should act. I'm going to page over to Isaiah 55. You don't need to turn to it. I just want to read a quick text to you. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. Listen to these words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and our God, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now check this out in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. What Naaman was thinking about, his situation, was nowhere near what God was thinking about Naaman's situation. When we get to the end of the text, you'll see that. All Naaman could see was the fact he had a life-threatening disease. That's all he saw. All he wanted was healing. That's all. So the first presumption is he presumed that he knew exactly how God would act and should act. Presumption two, he presumed that his motive was God's motive. I've got a life-threatening disease. I need healing. You're a God that can do that. You can work this miracle in my life. There's no place on my agenda for human suffering, Naaman would say. This is for someone else. It's not for me. I need to get past this. I want my life to return to normal. So he could just not see beyond his motive being God's motive. And the only reason for God's involvement in Naaman's physical healing was God's motivation went way beyond what Naaman was thinking and seeing at that time. And Naaman doesn't have a clue. He has no clue. Presumption three, he presumed that God's primary purpose is to improve his quality of life. That God's primary purpose was to improve his quality of life. When God's real purpose in Naaman's life was pursuing spiritual transformation. And you'll see that at the very end. Have you ever been there to this? Have you ever faced something you greatly feared or walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or walk beside someone who was? Do you not see the humanity of Naaman here? That have you ever found yourself falling on your knees to petition God's throne and having some of these same mindsets that you just presume that your motive is God's motive and you know exactly how God would act and should act because you tell him when you pray? Very, very human. Oftentimes we think about ourselves that, like Naaman did, that God's there to ensure I do not have to endure pain, either physical or emotional. God is there to ensure I never have to suffer. God is there to ensure I have lots of stuff. But God's thoughts are higher than our own, his ways past our thinking. Naaman is on God's agenda. And Naaman doesn't have a clue. And if we're like that as humankind when we're suffering, that God is working his wonders in us. But it's very difficult to see and to wrap your arms around. God is more concerned about us becoming more Christ-like than living comfortable, carefree, and trouble-free lives. Jesus told his disciples, he said, in this world you're going to have troubles. All of us do. All of us will until this life is over. Naaman's making a critical mistake. He focused on his circumstances, only on his disease at the expense of all else, when God's focus was on something else entirely. God was using Naaman's suffering as a tool to get Naaman to face his greatest need. And it wasn't physical, it was spiritual. And God is like that. Both of my parents, I'm a first-generation Christian. After I learned I should share my faith, I went home on leave to witness to my family. I had a brother, a twin sister, and my parents. I led my brother to Christ. My sister prayed to receive Christ. But then I tried to present the gospel to my parents. Oh, my goodness. You talk about pushback. They wanted nothing to do with me and nothing to do with it. I ended up praying for them for 20 years. 20 long years. Both showed no interest in the gospel until they were faced with their own mortality. Then he became very interested. And I knew I was not going to be the one who led them to Christ. But someone else did. Just a few weeks before my dad's death, a Southern Baptist pastor led him to Christ. And just a few weeks before my mother's death, one of her friends led her to Christ. But that's where Naaman's at. Naaman had no thought about the God of Israel, about the living God. He had no thought about ever going to visit a Jewish prophet. But faced with his own mortality, and with there being no other hope, he sought that out. And that's the hard truth, that God was working his wonders in Naaman when Naaman did not have a clue. But God was in control of this situation, every step of the way, in an effort to get Naaman to look up. So let's continue on the text in verse 12. So Naaman's not happy. He's not happy that he got to talk to the messenger rather than the prophet. He's not happy at all about the remedy. Verse 12, are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? He makes a good point. These are two freshwater rivers that were beautiful in their day, crystal clear. Could I not wash in them and be clean? Hey, if it's all I got to do is get wet, dip seven times. Look, why do I got to do it in a muddy river? Let me just go home to a pretty river and wash there. So he turned and went away in a rage. Ever see a general in a rage? It's not pleasant. But he went from furious to anger to rage. He don't like anything that's going on. Not working out at all like he had planned it at all. You would think that Naaman felt that God should just give him a pass on suffering. But oftentimes, God works through suffering to achieve a spiritual purpose or purposes. You also see this in Naaman. The Syrians were polytheists. They worshiped many gods. Naaman is an unbeliever, a complete lost man. So he probably thinks that God will give him a pass on his sin as polytheism. But the trouble is, none of us will ever get a pass on sin. Think about King David. Felt that he could commit adultery, have the woman's husband killed on the field of battle, and get away with it. But God judged him for that. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts thought they could lie to the men of God and get away with it. And God held them accountable for that. So Naaman's thinking improperly. So he doesn't like what he's hearing, doesn't like what's happening. So he turns away in a rage, verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now, this word wash and this word be clean are two Hebrew verbs used in the imperative voice. What do you mean? I mean, his servants are not mincing words or offering suggestions to General Naaman. They're telling him in a very assertive way what he should do. He should obey the remedy. He should go to the Jordan River and get wet seven times is what he should do. Now realize in my world, in my army, you approach a general when he's ticked off and you put your career in jeopardy. In this world, in this ancient world in Syria, you approach a general when he's ticked off, he might take your head. So these servants, whoever they were brave, going up to Naaman and offering him and encouraging him to take advantage of the remedy. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine what went through his head? Dipping in a dirty water 7 times, knowing that I didn't even get to see the prophet. Maybe the message that I got from this messenger was wrong. Maybe I'm just getting myself dirty. What happens when you bathe in dirty water? You come out dirty. What was going through his head? But at that final dip, he came out completely healed, and his skin was completely restored. Verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before her. So now he has an audience with Elisha. Behold now, he says this, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Since when in anywhere this drama do you see Naaman saying anything about God? It's nowhere. He's concerned about one thing, physical healing, and that was it. But somewhere in the process of dipping, he realized that the prophet really has little to do with his healing. He didn't even know the prophet even told him to dip 7 times. He also realized that this water is not known for his healing properties, not the water of the Jordan. So somewhere in the process of that dipping, he realized it was God Almighty that was touched him and healed him. And he was a God to be believed and a God to be dedicated to and a God to give your heart and life to. And he says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So Naaman walks away healed of both body and soul. And that is what God was after the whole time. And don't think that God wasn't in control of this whole drama from the very start, using Naaman's leprosy to get him to the point where he would acknowledge and look up and realize that there is truly a God who loves and cares and heals and wants to be known. And Naaman realized that at the very, very end. Now, also in the back of your program are Naaman's lessons that he learned. Let me cover some of those quickly. Number one, suffering brings out the worst in us, doesn't it? And it brought out the worst in Naaman. You see anger. First, you see a sense of urgency, this trip to visit a Jewish prophet. And then you see the anger. When the remedy he heard wasn't anything like he was expecting, oh my goodness, he didn't like that. And then when he realized he had to do the remedy, he couldn't come up with something on his own to heal himself, he really got mad. So you see that. Number two, suffering brings out the best in God. God was tracking him this whole drama, wanting to be known of him and by him and through him. Number three, and here's a hard truth. God often works through suffering and hard times to achieve his purposes. And you see that clearly in Naaman's life. Number four, God often works through a network to achieve his purpose. How often do you think General Naaman had any dialogue at all with a little Jewish girl that worked in his home? But you give Nathan a threat to his mortality, and anything that girl would say about healing, oh, I heard you now. So this little girl is a hero in this drama, pointing him to Elisha, which actually pointed him to God, the living God of all the earth. What about the two kings, Ben-Hadad and Jehoram, and other players in this drama? What about Elisha's messenger? Elisha didn't come to the door. He sent a messenger to come to the door. And what about the servants that encouraged him to go ahead and take the plunge in the Jordan River? This network of people that God put together. Number five, human suffering helps us understand what's important. Do you think that General Naaman would ever just plan a trip to go visit a Jewish prophet when there's a Jewish captive in his home working for him? So time took on a whole new meaning to Naaman. He left the study of war, left the practice of war, left his career, planned a trip to go see a Jewish prophet. Time took on a whole new meaning. Peace. He didn't care about peace between Israel and Syria. But when you need safe passage to go visit a Jewish prophet, it takes on a whole new meaning. What about humility? I perceive in this text that the generals used to get in his way. And when the remedy didn't turn out like he expected, he was very angry. So Naaman had to exercise a little humility, didn't he? If he was going to be healed, he had to go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. That was it. There was no other way. Number 6, human suffering helps us understand who's important. The little captive Jewish girl became a key player. Naaman's servants became key players. Was it for those two groups of people, Naaman would have died a leper. He would have died a leper. But something else. God was in pursuit of Naaman from the very start, but Naaman was clueless until the very end. Often when God steps into our lives, we're oblivious to it and not looking for him at all, but God's timing is entirely up to him. On August 5th, 1975, I enlisted in the United States Army. Lost, wasn't looking for God, wasn't seeking God, far from my thoughts, didn't care. The end of that day, there's a Gideon there passing out Bibles, New Testaments. He gave me New Testament, gave me my first gospel witness. And honestly, I was so biblically illiterate. I said, you know what, I'll tell you what I'll do. And I didn't believe it. I thought, yeah, it's too easy. So I took the Bible, though, and I started reading it. And over the period of 4 months, I read through it twice, and God began to do his work. And unknown to everybody, I knelt in my barracks room at Fort Benning, Georgia, and prayed to receive Christ. Had no idea what it meant other than I wanted to be forgiven and I wanted a relationship with God. That's all that I knew that I wanted. Beyond that, I knew nothing else. I didn't know what Christians are supposed to do, how they're supposed to live. I'd never been to church. No one ever taught me. So I prayed to receive Christ. Within 2 weeks, I'm at Fort Bragg. My first assignment, I get assigned to a rifle company at Fort Bragg where there just so happens to be a Baptist deacon. And this Baptist deacon would go visit all the incoming replacements that were new. He eventually worked his way around me. I told him what decision I had made, and that guy took me and discipled me for 18 months. Of all the rifle companies to get assigned to at Fort Bragg, God puts me in that one. You see the network, from a Gideon to Sergeant David Neitz, and then David Neitz took me to church and taught me all about prayer, taught me all about scripture and how important it was, taught me about how Christians are supposed to behave and act and live, taught me about tithing, taught me about soul winning, taught me how to share my faith, all those things. So God was in charge of this drama, Naaman's life, from the start to the finish. This network of people were all God put in line to point Naaman the right direction so Naaman could come and get to know the true and the living God. But something else. Naaman walked away from the remedy, didn't he? He wanted nothing to do with it at first. Nothing. And he found out that it was the only remedy. If he was going to get healed from leprosy, this was the only way, the only remedy. This was it. You can't go to the rivers in Syria. You can't go to the rivers in Jordan. You've got to go to the River Jordan, that muddy, dirty river, if you want to get healed. It was the only way, only remedy. What about God's remedy for sin? That God would become flesh. All God, all men in this sinless package. That he would come for one purpose, to be that sacrifice for sin. Every sin ever committed for all time. That he would die for us, for me. That this sacrifice would satisfy God's anger towards sin. That if we would be willing to confess our sin, our shortcomings to him, and put all our power to believe, all our faith in God, put it on Christ and in Christ, we'd be forgiven. The guilt would be lifted. We'd become children of God. Can I tell you something, folks? It's the only way. It's the only remedy. There's none other. Nowhere else can be found that you're going to get your sins forgiven, that you're going to become a child of God. There's no other way. Have you walked away from the remedy? I did. First time I heard it. But now that I've taken the remedy, I can tell you, don't wait. When Naaman was dipping into water, the God of all the universe would stand there with open arms saying, come to me, Naaman, and know me. And know who I am. It wasn't the dipping of the seven times. It wasn't a prophet Elisha. It wasn't any of that. It was me. God Almighty wants to know you and wants to be known of you and by you. Come to me. God met him there in that water. God met me in a barracks room before Benning, Georgia. And God wants to meet you. So if you've walked away from the remedy, come back. It's the only remedy there is. There is none other. And when time comes in your life to face that thing you greatly fear or to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, just remember, God has not abandoned you. And he's still working his ways and his wonders in your life, even though you may not see it. Walk with him. Stay close to him. Because again, he does work and can take tragic situations and accomplish his will and spiritually transform us day by day through the process. He did it in Naaman's life. He's done it in my life. And no doubt many of you could give testimony of God doing the same thing in your life. How God put a network together to point you to the cross and put things in your life to get you sensitive enough to take advantage of God's remedy. Isn't God good? His love is wonderful, and the older I get, the more I just relish and love him and want to serve him. Let me pray, and then I think Kevin will take over the service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for your work in Naaman's life. Thank you for your work in my life. Bless, I pray, this church, its people, Father. I pray that if anyone's here who has not taken advantage of the remedy, Father God, they'll make that decision soon. Because you, there is no other remedy, Father. It's you and you alone in your work, Father. So move here, Father. Move among us and upon us, Father God, I pray. Illuminate our lives. Give us light, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.